Okay, today is November the 25th, just 2 days from that gobble, gobble, gobble. Any y'all plan on gobble, gobble, gobble? I'm talking about gobble, gobble, gobble. Some people would rather talk than eat. Others would rather eat than talk. Yeah, well, yeah, that's true. We can try it. Okay, let's see. In announcements, we won't have Bible class this Thursday night, or this coming Thursday, because I don't believe many of us are going to be up to it. Yeah, so, let's see. I think that's all for right now. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to be here, for the grace system of perception. We can understand the whole realm of doctrine just because we desire to know it. And we avail ourselves of the teaching of your word. The Holy Spirit will make it clear and perspicuous to us. So we pray that you will help us to focus, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I'm sure all of you have seen or heard the despicable scenes that are happening in Ferguson, Missouri. And it's just really disgusting to see Americans act the way that they are. Kind of reminds me of the early 1960s. Do y'all remember the Watt riots? 50 years later, it looks like it's the same thing. And one reason is because, excuse me, our government facilitates this. And you ask why or how? Well, it was in the early 60s that the government started stepping in and giving largesse, that is free money, to any girls who had a child and did not have a husband and did not have a job. Prior to that time, if a young woman was pregnant, she was ostracized. She was scorned. Y'all remember shotgun weddings? Whatever happened to shotgun weddings, they are gone with the wind. Because there's no stigma attached to being pregnant and having a child without being married these days. And when the government stepped in, the fathers stepped out. And this deplorable behavior just doesn't happen in a vacuum. I would say the main reason that we have what is going on in Ferguson is because the great majority of young black men are raised without a father at home. No father to teach them right or wrong. No father to answer to. No father role model. Of course, the progressives, the liberals say, well, it's because of the poor neighborhood they live in. It's poverty that is the cause. If you know history, you know that that's a lie, because in the 20s, during the Depression, which was 100 times worse than it is now, I am told, they didn't have problems like this. And the blacks used to go to church on Sundays. And there were fathers at home to train their sons how to treat a woman, and how to behave, and how to have character. But that's all days gone past. There's hardly anything to see in that whole fiasco that is to be lauded. Even, I believe, the actions of the law enforcement are severely lacking. I was watching it on the news, and they had all these big vehicles. I don't know what you'd call them, but they looked like they could be in the middle of a battle in war. I mean, they were heavily armored. And you had the the line of police out, and they had shields and they had helmets. They had all these things. And they were just standing there. They just held the line. And they could see rioting going on. They could see the fires being set. There were shots fired, all these things. And I kept wondering, why are they just standing there? They even would back up sometimes, and the riot was another 100 yards or more ahead of them. And I don't know why they... Maybe they didn't have enough personnel there. I don't know what it was, but why didn't they just start marching down there and cleaning house? And when they were... the newsmen could go up with their cameras, and they were showing these hyenas breaking the glass, going in and robbing the stores. Now, if a newsman with a camera can get there and do that, why can't the police do that with guns loaded? Now, I'm not saying necessarily they have to have lead bullets, but they have rubber bullets, and I guess that's what you call them, rubber bullets, plastic bullets, whatever they are. And I'm sure they don't feel very, very pleasant when you're shot with one of those. I think it might make a pretty quick attitude adjustments as you're breaking into a store. That's looting. It shows the lack of consistency in what these people are saying. They say they're doing this because they're angry at I don't know what you call it, a verdict, but they decided not to indict this police officer. And at least, I'm saying now, at least this time they had a grand jury, which the Constitution not only allows but requires. Where was the grand jury in O.J. Simpson? Where was it in, was that that last one they had with the Hispanic? Trayvon Williams, yeah. Where was the grand jury there? They didn't have one. And yet, they should have had one. So now we have a grand jury, and it comes out, they don't like the conclusion, and so they claim they're rioting because of that. And I don't know. I don't know what the situation is there on the ground in Ferguson. Maybe the police are racially profiling. I don't know. But whatever they're doing does not excuse people to break the law and burn down the businesses of people even of their own race. They don't even care. That's just raw anarchy that you see going on there. And I don't know what's going to happen tonight, but I believe I've heard some reports, even from the law enforcement, that says they're embarrassed because they didn't handle it right. They had, 3 months to get ready? And they didn't have the right personnel, enough personnel, or whatever else it was. But it's a shame that we still have that in our country today. And it's the race baiters, it's the promoters like Al Sharpton and Jesse Jackson that get rich off of these people continuing to claim the reason that they can't get ahead is because of the white man and because there is prejudice. And they will never get ahead as long as they continue to think that way. I heard on the way here, though, there was a black man that called a Michael Berry show. And he says, I am a black man and I want you to know that I support, what's his name, the Wilson, the policeman? Darren Wilson. He said, from the evidence that has been presented, it looked like he had no other choice and what he did was right. And he said, I don't say that. I won't give my name. He was afraid to give his name because then he would be attacked by his own race. That's what we have going on today. So it's a sad commentary that things seems not, that those type of things don't seem to change. And they will not change until the family unit changes. And that means that the black husbands, the black fathers are at home to take care of their families and be a role model to their sons. I talked to Kyle about Father's Day not too long ago. I told you about that. And I love Father's Day. I love to celebrate because I had a phenomenal father. But he says it's just kind of glossed over in prison because most of the guys in prison didn't even know who their father was. Or if they did have a father, he was abusive. And so the beat goes on. All right, I'm going to change gears now. And before we get into our study tonight of Colossians, I received my issue. This is grace in focus. Do any of you get this? It's free, and it's on the. I would put it on a par with the Berean Call. How many of you all get Berean Call? I would say that this magazine, which is free, is on that same par. And you, if you want to get this Grace in Focus, it comes out every 2 months. It's bimonthly. If you go to www.faithalone.org, faithalone.org, and you can have them send this to you. And you get it, don't you, Vidal? Online. Okay, well, you can get it online, or you can get it in the paper here. Anyway, I follow it and have some. The first article in here is Examine Yourselves, and it's about assurance of God's approval. And it's talking about eternal security. Phenomenal article. And most of them in here I would heartily endorse. Even the one that I'm going to comment on now, I endorse probably 90% of it. It says here, Can Christians Wield the Sword? It's by Sean Lazar. And it's dealing with the question, is it correct for Christians to go to war, to go into battle and kill the enemy? And it does a good job up until page 24. And I'm just going to read a little bit here because everything was going good until I got to this point. It started kind of going downhill up to here. And then at this point where I have this big star here, it falls off the cliff. And I made a comment. It's just short. But I responded. I'm going to send a rebuttal to the editor of this this magazine, which I've seen him. I've talked to him before. I'm not saying he's my friend, that we are buddies. But his name is Bob Wilkin. There's a picture of him there. He's from California. And he's on target. I mean, he's part of what we would say is the grace-oriented theologians. But I'll just read this to set it up. It's just about five paragraphs, and then I'm going to tell you how I responded to this. He says, this comes under abusing our vocations. He says, although the Bible authorizes political use of the sword, there are limits to what the government is supposed to do. As John the Baptist suggested, soldiers can abuse their vocations by stealing from the people. So can governments in general. The government's divine vocation is to protect the innocent and be a terror to evildoers. However, it's entirely possible for it to overstep its bounds and become a terror to the good. In which case, the Christian is called to civil disobedience. So far, I'm right with him. I thought, boy, this is going to be good. And in a minute, it's going to start going downhill. To be clear, Paul tells us that the Christian is not allowed to rebel. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. And that's, of course, from Romans chapter 13, verse 2. He says, Christians are not allowed to raise up arms against their own governments. That's not when it's falling off the cliff, but it's slipping pretty bad at that point. For example, when Moses confronted Pharaoh about releasing the Hebrew slaves, he did not lead the Hebrews in a violent rebellion, even though there were more than enough slaves to make that possible. Well, of course he did not do that. God could have had him do that if that's what he wanted. But God wanted to show his power through the rebellion. The one that was in rebellion was Pharaoh. And so he was able to show his omnipotence and his power that way. So that really doesn't wash. He says, or after God rejected Saul and chose David to be king in his place, David did not lead a rebellion against Saul or try to assassinate him. Well, of course not. God doesn't endorse assassination. And David recognized that God had already anointed him as king, and he had a chance to assassinate Saul. He's right there with Abishai. One of my favorite characters in the Bible is Abishai. And there they snuck down into the enemy's camp, and Abishai was going to take a spear and put it right through Saul, and David stopped him. He says, "Far be it from you or I to kill the Lord's anointed," because he was the anointed king until David took the throne. And so David starts teaching him a Bible class right there in the midst of the enemy camp. They were all sleeping. I mean, that's... Anyway, David did the proper thing. Essentially what David did was secede. He withdrew. He wasn't trying to overthrow the government at hand. He was just trying to be left alone. So that fact isn't germane either. He says, "Or when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were required to worship idols, they did not incite a rebellion against the Babylonians, even though they had the political power to do so." I don't know where they got the political power to do so. They were slaves, and they were surrounded by about a jillion of these Babylonians, and they no doubt were in shackles until they were thrown into the fiery furnace. Then he says, "Instead, they practiced civil disobedience. They made a public profession of their faith in defiance of the authorities and were willing to become martyrs, but not revolutionaries." And I would say they didn't have that choice. They had no way of fomenting a revolution. They wouldn't do it anyway, because what they said is so telling. The king said, "You're going to bow down or we're going to throw you in the furnace." And they were respectful, but they said, "Oh, king, know this. We don't know whether our God is going to deliver us or not. We know that he can if he desires to." They didn't know they were going to be saved. But they say, "Know this, O king, we will not bow down to that idol." So it's not about them fomenting a revolution trying to overthrow Nebuchadnezzar. That had been ridiculous anyway. It wasn't going to happen. Similarly, when the government forbade the apostles to preach preaching the gospel, they did not take up arms against the Romans, but they did openly defy authorities, continue to preach, saying they ought to obey God rather than men. Well, when all that was happening, Judea, the Jews, were an occupied country. And Rome ruled with a rod of iron, you could say. They had no... It would have been futile to try to have a rebellion there. Now, this is where it falls completely off the cliff, in my opinion. Christians are not allowed to violently rebel against God-ordained authority, even when that authority is being unjust. He says that includes Christians in vocations that wield the sword. Such Christians may be faced with hard choices and may have to be civil disobedient also. But I take that one part here. Christians are not allowed to violently rebel against God-ordained authority, even when the authority is being unjust. Now, that's what I take great exception to. Because I believe that too many Christians believe that is so, and I'm saying it is not, has never been that way. And I have the rebuttal. What I'm reading to you is the rebuttal that I'm going to send to the editor of this magazine along with one of my books, Tolerating Tyranny. And guess how I handle this? Anybody have an idea how I might handle this? Asking questions. Okay, so the statement gives rise to several important questions. Number one, now remember, here's the quote. Christians are not allowed to violently rebel against God-ordained authority, even when that authority is unjust. My first question, one, does God ordain unjust authority? Listen to the quote. Christians are not allowed to violently rebel against God-ordained authority, even when that authority is unjust. So I'm just asking the question. Does God ordain unjust authority? I believe that's enough to cause one to pause, but it goes on. My second point, actually, is a series of questions. And I don't have to do anything but just ask the questions. And I lead with questions to the point to where the answer is obvious. Here it is. Is a wife who defends herself against an abusive husband a rebel? Is a child who defends himself against an abusive parent a rebel? is a woman who defends herself against a sexually abusive boss a rebel? Is a child who defends himself against a physically abusive teacher a rebel? Is a Christian who defends himself against an abusive government a rebel? Why would you say no to all the questions until you get to the last one and say yes on that one? I didn't ask that. I don't have to. Isn't it obvious? All I did was ask the questions, and it's leading with questions that they have to, if you're a rational person, say no, 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 no. And the same thing in a Christian who defends himself against an abusive government, a rebel, why would they say yes there? In my book, I don't have it here, but in my book, I make the statement that it doesn't matter where a criminal who is going to abuse you is wearing a mask or wearing a badge. It's all the same. Abuse is abuse. Number three, this is the third question I rise. Or raise, is that right? Raise? I think raise is better. Did our Christian founding fathers offend God when they took up arms to defend themselves against the tyranny of Great Britain? Should we honor them or condemn them? These are very uncomfortable questions, are they not? I mean, I think it's hypocrisy to claim that Christians who resist government abuse is way out of line. They offend God and they should be condemned. But then celebrate the 4th of July. Here's my last question. Does a person lose his God-given rights when he becomes a Christian? Does the Bill of Rights not apply to Christians? Then, I make a statement. There is a big difference between using violence to defend yourself from an abusive government and using violence to overthrow a government by revolution. That's the distinction that they're missing there. Then I, since he quoted or referred to Romans chapter 13, verse 2, I make this statement. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7 describe a God-oriented government that operates as His minister, as His ministers for good, and we are certainly obligated to submit to such government. However, to apply the submission that these scriptures require to a tyrannical government that has become a minister of Satan for evil is a gross misapplication. Then I have a quote from Runyon Gordon in a book called Resistance to Tyrants, Romans 13 and the Christian Duty to Oppose Wicked Rulers. That's the name of the book. And I have it. I have it in print and I have it on the Kindle thing. Anyway, this is his quote. Nothing in the entire passage referring to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, has any reference to wicked rulers. It says not one word about rebellious magistrates or those who oppose God or those who become despotic and tyrannical in their abuse of power. None of these sorts of governments are addressed or described here at all. Rather, the whole point of the passage is to simply clarify that there is indeed a God-ordained purpose for civil government. Is this helping you to respond to this same type of idea? This is the assertion that probably not, I would say probably most Christians would accede to this, would consent to it. Christians are not allowed to violently rebel against God-ordained authority, even when that authority is being unjust. And what I'm saying is, that means that God sponsors and supports tyranny. And that He does not do. Now, there are times that in the past, in history, He's used pagan countries to discipline Israel discipline maybe client nations. But then what does he do to that country? He wipes them out. He doesn't sponsor it. He may use it, but he does not sponsor it. There's not a place in the Bible that I've been able to find where God requires a person, especially believers, to voluntarily submit to abuse. And yet, this whole article is saying, well, our job is to be a martyr. It says that we can have civil disobedience. We can agree to not submit to government, but we don't have the freedom to defend ourselves. That's essentially what this is saying. So, I'll let you know what happens. What was it, Jeremiah? Is it 13 or 15 with Manasseh? That is a very powerful part of Scripture. I have to look. It's either Jeremiah 13 or 15 with Manasseh, and where he holds the people accountable for what the king did. So, well, that's true. She brought up about people submitting to Hitler. See, this is what happens. And this is what's happening to our country, which is so disconcerting. That happens little by little, incrementally, and the people think, well, I don't want to get involved. I don't want to stand out. I don't want to say anything. And so the Christians across the country remain silent, and that's taken as consent. And they feel good. You know, what is the easiest thing to do? Nothing. And that's what's happening. And what I'm trying to do is lift the blinders off of especially Christians so that they will recognize whatever barriers they have for not speaking out and standing for righteousness is only in their mind. It's not real. The Bible doesn't prohibit it, nor does the Constitution. And yet they don't know either one, so they're just caught in between, and they don't do anything, remain silent, complacent, indifferent, and we are on the verge of losing our republic. And there is you heard about the tipping points. There is a place, there is a point to where it's too late. When people wake up and they're ready to do something, by then you're in a police state and you have no freedom. Yes. Of the book? The article? Oh, Runyon. His name is Gordon Runyon. Gordon Runyon, R-U-N-Y-A-N. Yeah, Gordon Runyon, Resistance to Tyrants. That'd be enough to get it. And he has a great piece, and I kind of bounced off of what he was saying about the phrase that so many times is misquoted or misunderstood anyway. And render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God. Now most people, including Christians, read it this way. Render unto Caesar anything that he demands and whatever is left to God. That's the way they operate and that's the way they think. They think that they have to do that. And I don't want to get into all that right now, but first, there is no Caesar that is a who in our country. We don't have a Caesar. If we do have a Caesar, it's not a who, it's a what, which is the Constitution. But that's another deal. Okay, are y'all ready to press on now? Okay, open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. You know, I have to address these things while you heard the expression, strike while the iron is hot. Well, I have to do it while my blood is up. I mean, when I'm motivated I'm nearly compelled to handle something, and I have to push everything aside, because if I didn't, I would be trying to teach something, and that's really not where I am. My mind and who I am, what I want to do is over here. I'm so thankful that God did not design the local church to be under a hierarchy like some denominations are. And they say, oh, no, you can't do that. This week you're going to teach so-and-so. I don't think so. My teacher is the Holy Spirit. And I think that you should understand what I'm saying, because there are things that come into your life and they really move you. You're really motivated to do something, and often it's the Holy Spirit, and that's the time to do it. Don't try to talk yourself out of it. When I was, I guess I was 19. I was 19. I had a friend who was an unbeliever. This was when I was going to Texas A&M, and he was a fellow football player. He lived in Houston, went to Sam Houston High School, and we were dorm mates. Where we lived, we had two guys here and two guys here, and a room, a bathroom in between. And he was one of those four. And one day we went home on a weekend, and I had the strongest desire. Just I couldn't think of anything else. I just was so motivated to go and witness to him. Now, he lived over close to the Ship Channel, and I lived over in Garden Oaks area, so that's quite a drive. So I drove all the way over there. He didn't know why I was coming. I just told him I was coming, and I gave him the gospel. And he was so moved by it. He said he believed what I was saying. He believed the gospel. He said, in fact, he said, will you come over to my friend's house over here? Will you tell him also? I said, let's go. I went over there and talked to his friend as well. Within 8 months, he was dead. And he was bigger guy than me, strapping guy. He got leukemia. And I understand there's two types of leukemia. One that is the fast-acting kind, and one that you can live with for years. He had the fast-acting kind. I've never regretted acting on that. You can call it an impulse drive or whatever it is. And so that's what I'm telling you is, when I come, and I did the same thing Sunday, there was no way that I could teach anything else. I couldn't think of anything else. I was so motivated to do that. I was compelled to do that. And most of you don't know this, but if you noticed, I was up here by the computer for kind of a long time, longer than I usually am. It's because I couldn't find my message. That message I gave Sunday. I had put it in another location. When I put the date in, I didn't put a space where I normally do, and it put it somewhere else in the computer. And I was looking up at the time. I had 7 minutes before we were supposed to start. I went to the search engine and put part of the title in there and didn't find it. That's when you hit the panic button. That's when I said, okay, Lord, I need some help now. I was going to do it without notes if I couldn't find it. But right, there was 2 minutes before Craig got up here. Well, he was already up here before y'all started singing, and I found it. So, see, you don't know all the things that go on. More grace, right. Let me tell you, I was very happy when I finally found it in a place it wasn't supposed to be. So, okay, here we are, second chapter of Colossians. Here we are. We're talking about, we're in verse well, actually, we're going to verse 20, 23 in a moment. Verse 20 says, which all taboos refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commands and teaching of men. This is kind of hard to teach, but we're talking about three taboos that we have in our Scripture. Do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch. Now, this is all part of legalism. Sometimes you call it asceticism. I like to call it sometimes playing the victim. Have you ever heard that term before? Do you know what playing the victim is? In fact, let's get down to this verse. It really goes big time in with the scripture we're going over this evening. Playing the victim means that You're not really hurt, but you act like you're hurt in order to get sympathy, in order to get attention. I work with my grandchildren, especially my grandsons, and I catch them from time to time playing the victim. The oldest one was going down the sidewalk and fell over in the grass. And he was, my daughter and I was walking about maybe 50 yards behind him. Oh, he was just throwing a fit, just crying. And she said, "Well, we better run up there and get him." I said, "No, don't run." "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "He's not hurt." She said, "How do you know he's not hurt?" Because I said, "That's not a real painful hurt. That's a get attention hurt." I said, "He's not rolling around. He's not writhing." And so it was hard for her, but we kept at the same pace we got. And all the way up until the time we got there, and I could tell it was a fake cry. And we got there, I said, "Where's the blood?" He said, "Blood?" I said, "Yeah, you're screaming. Where's the blood?" Right here. And I couldn't even see it. It was hardly a little bitty pink spot right here. And, you know, I thought, well, you just need to rub a little dirt on that. Anyway, that is playing the victim. And that's what we're going to see this evening, because when you're an ascetic, when you deprive yourself of things that are common and ordinary that you shouldn't deprive yourself of, it's playing the victim. There's an ulterior motive behind it. And it's sinful, and yet a lot of people do it. So we're going to get into it. Well, I'll just pick it up right here. Can y'all see that okay? Making a big deal out of the body, whether it be food or self-deprivation, overemphasizes that which is temporal. We are to emphasize that which is eternal. Now, it's hard for me to be around sissies. Now, if they're girl sissies, I like it. But I don't like male sissies. I have no time for it. I was told when you shake hands with someone, you shake hands like a man, like firm. And I'm trying to get my grandsons to shake my hand. Well, I'm still hugging the younger one, but and I just I said, "No, boy, take that hand, say, squeeze it hard, do it." And now he just I don't know what. These things are all temporary. When we're talking about the body, food, and this self-deprivation, to a large degree, is to get attention. It's a mechanism to manipulate. And it's contrary to grace, and it's contrary to God, which we'll see as we get into this. But first of all, I'm making the case in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13, that indeed the body, the functions of the body, food and self-deprivation and so forth, are temporal. 1 Corinthians 6:13 says, "Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body." Is God going to do away with food someday? Yeah, He is. Is He going to do away with this body? Yeah. It's either going to die and turn back to dust, the elements in which it was made, or it's going to be transformed in the instant, the blinking of an eye, into a resurrection body that will not grow old, will not have aches and pains. I'm pretty sure that you can feed it, but I don't know if you get hungry or not. I'm certain you won't have to count calories. We expand on this in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's go there. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we're going to go through 8 verses. I hope we can get through these. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit expressly says that in the latter days, or the latter times, some will fall away from the faith. By the way, that is not referring to losing your salvation. You all know that. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Now, these deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons is going to be expanded. It's talking about that in verses 2 and following. Doctrines of demons and deceitful spirits. How are they going to cause those believers to stray from the faith? Where it says, by means of, the Greek there means such teaching comes from the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. In my interview with Dr. Jim Brittell this Monday, we went over and discuss this verse, because in my book one of the chapters is the subtitle is conscience our government superior? In other words, are we to acquiesce? Are we to obey our conscience? Are we to obey government? Which one is superior? And it's true that some men have their conscience seared as with a branding iron. And there are people who, you might say, don't have a conscience. The first thing, so the first one that comes to most people's mind is Adolf Hitler. And he certainly had his conscience seared. It appears that he was certainly an unbeliever and possibly demon-possessed. And so you don't use him as an example. But as a rule, people have a conscience. God gave us a conscience which is to be used as a guide. But if you have been influenced by the doctrines of demons and your conscience have been seared, then you're going to be like these men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. Now, both of these are perfectly okay. Marriage, there's nothing wrong with marriage. God has sanctioned marriage. The marriage bed is undefiled. And foods, we can eat anything we want, as we'll see. It says, and foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God, and I have everything circled, for everything created by God is good, and it means good to eat. But nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. We've gone over this. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Listen, did you hear that? Listen to it again. In pointing out these things to the brethren, fellow believers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Do you ever point that out? Have you ever told people that it's okay to get married? Sex in marriage is God not only sanctions, but He encourages, and that you can eat anything you want to? These people who think that they're being more spiritual because they're going back into Mosaic law and they don't eat pork and they don't eat anything that is against the Mosaic law. So it says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith. Of the faith. We're talking about doctrine. So you're a good servant if you do what? You tell people about what you've learned about the Bible, saying, my translation says, constantly nourished on the words of the faith, which means doctrine. You want to be a good servant? Then you have to be constantly nourished by the word. And of sound doctrine, which you have been following. but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Disciplining yourself means to have self-control. It does not refer to self-abasement. It does not mean that you are going to try to suffer in order to gain blessings or acceptance by God. Which anyone who does things that God has sanctioned and they refrain from, then they're off course. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only a little profit. You'll never see that verse posted on these spas and these health clubs and these where you go and lift weights and all that. What do they call those things? Gyms, yeah. You won't see that at any gym. But godliness is profitable for all things since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. That's kind of putting things in perspective. Now we move on in our verse. We're through with 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 8. Let's go back in our Bibles to Colossians to check where we are. Bring us up to speed again here. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgences. Now, I pick it up here, in accordance with commandments and teaching of men. This is still in verse 22. These taboos are not of God, but are of men who are either ignorant of God's word or they rejected it. These taboos, don't marry, don't eat these foods, don't drink. And if you smoke, you're going to hell. All these type of things. They are taboos, and the people who promote them are either ignorant of God's word or they have rejected it. We must realize that most of what we hear on a normal day falls under the category of commands and teachings of men. There is no truth in it. We must be on guard not to be taken in by the dogmatism and the charisma of those who promote the commandments and teaching of men. Don't fall for it. Some people have a way with words and they're so dogmatic and they're passionate about it and they fool a lot of people. Bible doctrine in our soul Bible doctrine in our soul actually is the soul or the only defense from that which sounds good and reasonable, but are traps set by the devil. Anybody that comes to you and starts peddling legalism, he is peddling the doctrine of demons. Demons promote such nonsense so that you might be distracted, you might buy into the lie and be neutralized. So, that's dealing with the commandments and teaching of men of verse 22. Now, verse 23. These are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. In other words, these doctrines of demons, these commandments of men, and the teaching of men, these are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in a self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Now, we're just going to better get started in this verse tonight because we're close to out of time. But these matters have, which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom, they look like they are wise. So many people fall for the lies and deceptions because they have the appearance of wisdom. We're talking about worldly wisdom, teaching of men. Now, I'll give you a few examples here. Here's the first one. So many people fall for the lies and deception because they have the appearance of wisdom. Here's an example. The wisdom of man promotes premarital sex. Here's what they say. I wouldn't buy a pair of shoes unless I try them on first. When I was in construction, and I was engaged to Carrie, I was on the construction job, and there were always these guys. And they said, well, what about it? I said, what about what? Have you tried her out yet? I said, tried what out? And I can't say exactly what they said, but they were talking about premarital sex. I said, the answer is no, but that's none of your business anyway. But you see, it sounds reasonable. Sometimes they wouldn't say, well, I wouldn't buy a pair of shoes if I tried them on. Or sometimes they might say, I wouldn't buy a car unless I took it out on trial spin to start with. You all see the implication. Now, what I'm saying, that's an example of the wisdom of men. It sounds like, when I say wisdom, it's ignorance. It's phony. But to the mind, well, yeah, okay. And it's true. I don't think I would. Would you buy a car without driving it? And I've never bought a pair of shoes without trying them on first. But that has nothing whatsoever to do with staying chaste until you're married. But that's what he's talking about. It sounds good, but don't fall for it. Here's another one. The wisdom of man concerning revenge. This is what man says. Don't get mad, get even. Is that a biblical scripture? No. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But in our old self, the old sin nature promotes that, doesn't he? Don't we have to battle against these so-called witticisms, the logic of men, because our old sin nature says, yeah, go for it. But doctrine says what? No. None of us have a right to take vengeance. That's God's prerogative. Here's another one. The wisdom of man concerning promotion. Here's what they say. Good guys finish last. Ever heard that before? That's the wisdom of man. Crawl on people. Go up that ladder. Step on them. The important thing is get to the top. The Bible says treat others the way that you would have them treat you. Unconditional love. You should put other people as more important than yourself. Here's one. The wisdom of man concerning standing for truth and justice. Here's what man says. Just go along to get along. You can't fight City Hall. You ever heard that? Here's one. The wisdom of a man in justifying what he knows is wrong. Everybody else is doing it. What they don't know won't hurt them. Are these familiar to you? Have you been hearing the commandments and the teaching of men? Now consider yourself very fortunate because you have been trained and you have learned what pleases God and what does not. My mind just races back to Ferguson. I think about these people rushing into these liquor stores and bringing out everything they can. They have listened to the commandments of men. I don't know if they've even heard what is right and what is true and what is just. But they have a conscience. These people, I saw last night this black gal had her arms like this. She had just run out of a liquor store and she had so many bottles, I don't know how she could carry them. And this guy was trying to stay up with her and ask her, why are you doing this? Do you think this is okay? into the darkness she went. There's no way that I can accept the fact that she doesn't know that what she's doing is wrong. But see, we can rationalize in our own mind by applying the wisdom of man to the circumstance instead of the Word of God. It's easy to go with the witticisms of man, the so-called wisdom of man. It's hard to be a metakoi. In fact, it's impossible to stand for truth and righteousness apart from the enabling ability of the Holy Spirit. But you have to know it first. And anytime anything starts in your mind trying to rationalize what you know is wrong, what that little voice in your mind is saying, red flag is going up, then you are blessed because you know that. Doctrine in your soul makes the difference. And if there is no doctrine there, it's easy to rationalize that even though it goes against your conscience. These people running out, well, they deserve it. That liquor store makes too much money anyway. We're going to show them. They're going to oppress us. We're going to oppress them. The only thing was the black guy that owned the liquor store. It was a very ugly, ugly scene. Everyone else is doing it. What they don't know won't hurt them. I've heard this all my life. I don't know about you. I think we'll pick this up next time. The self-made man. And in the meantime, you can practice saying that word. Can you see it? Ethylothraiskia is the word. And we'll get into that next time. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we can come here, charge our spiritual batteries. We're so thankful that you've allowed us to take your word and have it resident in our minds, in our souls, that we can have a stream of consciousness full of doctrine. We pray that you will help us to be bold, to stand for what is right, to stand for your word, to stand for justice, because few are doing so. We're so thankful that you are a righteous God and that you help those who are trying to live a life that's pleasing to you. So we pray that you will help us to remember and remember these doctrines and look for opportunities, not only to give the gospel, but to stand for truth and not in a better than thou self-righteous way, but the Holy Spirit will give us the words and the questions to pose to people to get them to think. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.